Well, I would ask you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. This morning I'll begin a series in the Sermon on the Mount, and that teaching and preaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5. Now, particularly this morning, I would like to read just a short passage here from the Sermon on the Mount. We'll pray, and then I'm going to give you some explanation of my desire and goals in this sermon series and what we will do this morning. Let's look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would meet with us in this time, even though we are far apart in proximity. Strangely enough, in your providence, you have brought about technology that we may hear and see at this time. Although not in the fullness of worship, but yet the word preached. We ask that your Spirit would work. To those who hear this word preached, may your Spirit do the work that you would have done for your purpose. Your glory alone in all these things. We ask your mercy upon our souls and our minds, that we would be able to take this time to think rightly about these sections of Scripture. All glory be unto you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, this morning, I won't begin expositing chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount in detail. My desire this morning is to give some general introduction to the very Sermon on the Mount. One of the things this will do is it will give us some background and basis. I'm very thankful for Stephen's preaching over the years in this early portion of Matthew's Gospel. And you certainly can revisit his sermons. They've been very, very good and very well done. And in this time, I want us to be able to look at the very Sermon on the Mount and not only take it and look at it specifically, but to make sure we're doing that in context. Stephen and I had talked some months ago about me being able to do these passages, and he had worked very diligently to get to the end of Matthew chapter 4. And so here we are, and we're being reminded once again this morning of some of that context of what has happened in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we see here in verse 1, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds. At this point, we have to recognize that Jesus has a following. And it begs a question, why does He have that following? What has taken place that all of a sudden, Jesus now has this great following, and He's going to begin to teach and preach to the people some various ideas and thoughts? And what are not only the context of that thought, but what is going to be the content of that thought? Now, we'll dive into the content over a period of time. But we have to put that content into its proper context to understand it rightly in Scripture. So this morning, I want us to look at three different ideas. Number one, the Sermon on the Mount recognizes a great kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount recognizes a great kingdom. Number two, the Sermon on the Mount follows the context of biblical fulfillment. Number two, the Sermon on the Mount follows the context of biblical fulfillment. And then number three, the Sermon on the Mount instills the importance of proper preparation. The Sermon on the Mount instills the importance of proper preparation. Now, some of this will become a little more evident as we move along in this general introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. But the first place we have to start is in the sense of understanding Jesus seeing these crowds and beginning to teach says something about what is going on. Anytime somebody has a great following, we start to pay attention. In our day, that can be, you know, in social media, someone who's not really done anything of great significance. Some of you, if I bring up the last name Kardashian, you'll all of a sudden realize that I'm talking about someone in popular culture who's done nothing of great significance, and yet millions of people pay attention to that family and individuals in that family based upon just their social media presence. That's all of a sudden caused the culture itself to pay attention. Well, here we have to pay attention to the fact that Jesus Himself has come to a place in His life where He has this great crowd following Him. Why is that? It's because this sermon He's about to preach recognizes a great kingdom. It's a great coming kingdom, and yet it's a kingdom with a great history. It's a kingdom with a great history. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 1, just for a moment, it's not what we often like to do, but when we read the first portion, the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, it's what's called the genealogy of Jesus. We don't often like to look at genealogies. Sometimes, well, there's some of us that do. Most people don't enjoy that necessarily because some of the names, and it gets confusing. It's like studying the kings of England and their siblings and their children and so forth. But here it is, an important genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, leading us to understand that this kingdom that the Lord Jesus is setting up is a kingdom with a great history. It's a history of, in its context, of eternal proportion. The record of Jesus' genealogy has a historical importance that sets it in time. Now, Jesus is going to explain to us that that historical importance is something that is set even before time began. And He's going to give us greater understanding of that in the coming New Covenant. He's opening up the New Covenant understanding to those who will hear this preached gospel, this preached word that Jesus will give. But the first and foremost thing we have to recognize is there is a great history to this kingdom. And in time, that history has been going on from the very beginning. When you see this genealogy, it backs up to the time of Abraham. And yet when you read in Genesis and you back up from Abraham to Noah and you go through the line of Noah back through the descendants all the way to Adam and Eve, we get a glimpse that the seed was coming. This history is so important to us because it gives us a linkage that this has been a purpose for all time. There was always a purpose for a great kingdom. It sets up for us an understanding that God, in creating the very world itself, had the purpose of a great kingdom. A kingdom unto Himself. A kingdom where His people would be under His authority, His rule, His reign. He would shepherd them. He would care for them. When you read this genealogy, you need to understand it's not just merely naming names in history. It's setting up this great kingdom in history and telling you there's a long lineage. This has been coming for a long time. This has been coming in a plan for a long time. Even in the time of Jesus, and when we come to the Sermon on the Mount and He's going to be preaching about this kingdom, He's going to tell you that this kingdom has been coming for a long time and it has eternal consequences. The kingdom in and of itself comes through all of this line of Abraham. It comes through all of this line of David. Even to the point in verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Well, who's the Messiah? It's the Lord Jesus Himself. If we look at this great history, we have to notice that this great history in its context is telling us this is a kingdom with the greatest king. This is a kingdom with the greatest king. Matthew in verse 17 of chapter 1 calls Him the Messiah. And for everyone in the Old Testament, they knew what that meant. They knew that was the fulfillment. They knew that there was someone who was coming that would be the Messiah, the Savior, the one to reconcile all these things to the very one and only true God. And Matthew says, it's the Lord Jesus. How do we know that? Because from verse 17 on in chapter 1, He starts to explain to us Jesus. He tells us of the history of this great kingdom, first and foremost, in its fulfillment, in its context. But He tells us this. It's Jesus because He tells us of His incarnation. It's interesting. Right after verse 17, we move right into the very birth of Jesus. We move right into the very understanding of who Jesus is, the incarnate Son of God. It tells of His story. It tells of Joseph and Mary. It tells of everything that took place in the context of that synopsis which they needed in that time to hear. Verse 23 of chapter 1 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. God with us. It's not only a kingdom with a great history, but it's a kingdom with the greatest king, the very Son of God. The very Son of God. We see further the growing of this king in chapter 2. Others came from around the world to visit and worship Him. One of the greatest kings of the time, upon hearing of this king entering the world, he wants to kill this child. And we hear that in fulfillment of what God had intended, the child's life would be saved. these connections are important because Herod goes and kills all of these children. Now, notice how it works this in chapter 2. Verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. What male child was saved? The incarnate Son of God. This is the greatest of kings because he was born in the greatest of plans. Not only is he the greatest of kings in the term of the history, the plan, the working of it, but just like any great king, he has those who bring about his announcement. Historically, the announcement has been coming through the Old Testament prophets for years and years and years and years. It's been worked out over time. We see it when we hear the words of the prophets of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel. We hear it in the prophecies of the work of those coming in the line of Daniel. And even here, we recognize in chapter 3 that his announcement comes through the preaching of one named John the Baptist. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent. Now notice his words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You may say, Brandon, you're talking about a great kingdom. Well, what kingdom? Well, John tells us, doesn't he? It's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of all time and space, and God saving a people for himself. And just as any great king would enter the world, there's an announcement. And so it is with King Jesus. There's one who goes beforehand, the forerunner, John the Baptist, announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. He says, this is what I'm doing. I'm making his path straight. John saying, I'm telling you of this kingdom, and I'm telling you of its king. And you need to listen and be ready. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we have to recognize the Sermon on the Mount puts us in a spot to really understand a great kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is not just sayings that help us be nice to each other. That's a real misnomer. I'm going to deal with some of that a little more in perspective next week. But you need to understand, the Sermon on the Mount is not just simply a bunch of niceties. A lot of people talk about the golden rule. A lot of people in culture like the idea of judge not lest ye be judged. But you don't understand any of that unless you understand the coming of the kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven that is about this preaching, that sets up this very sermon itself. It's all about the coming of this kingdom and Christ ushering in that kingdom and Christ going to be the one who will finalize that kingdom. That brings us to number 2. The Sermon on the Mount follows the context of biblical fulfillment. The Sermon on the Mount follows the context of biblical fulfillment. Firstly, fulfillment of the kingdom before the beginning of time. Notice here when we get into chapter 3 at the end, we see Jesus being baptized. Verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan coming to John. This is John the Baptist, to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is a fulfillment of the kingdom before the beginning of time. You have to recognize this baptism of Jesus is a recognition of God's work that had been planned out intra-Trinitarian before the beginning of time. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit who worked out before time that the Son would do this work. And the very baptism that you see being represented here is about the context of biblical fulfillment and even the sense of understanding that this is the fulfillment of the kingdom before the beginning of time. Because this is about fulfilling all righteousness. All righteousness. Who is it that's all righteous? Only God Himself. Who is it that understands righteousness? Only God Himself. So therefore, to bring in a kingdom of all righteousness, He must send His one and only Son. This is going to be a kingdom like no other. And when we go into the Sermon on the Mount and begin to look at its detail, you're going to have to recognize this is about a kingdom like no other. This kingdom has had a purpose before the beginning of time. This kingdom has had fulfillment planned before the beginning of time. And when you see things just like the baptism of Jesus, you have to recognize that this is a fulfillment of something from before the beginning of time. Don't just look at it in a historical way from a human perspective and say to yourself, oh, that's neat. Jesus was baptized. So then I'm going to be baptized. Certainly there are practical aspects we need to follow in the Lord in obedience and baptism. Yet, the purpose of that baptism is not just some neat historical piece of information that we go and do something like be dipped in the water. This is a plan from before the beginning of time. And that fulfillment is being borne out. When you read that, you have to recognize when that happened, on that day, and John approaches Jesus. When you read that, you recognize from before the beginning of time, that was planned, and it was being worked out right then. That would be amazing to us. It tells us that this fulfillment of the kingdom began in time. There's a sense in which we know it was before time, but this exact work here of the baptism tells us these things are happening in time. Now, how in the world, in time, can we make sure that everything works out in a perfect way? You and I can't. Very few of the plans we've made for our life, throughout our lives, can we look back at them and say, oh, that worked out perfectly. How many times did you think you would be this place or that place, but you had to go here before you went there because something happened that made you stop what you were doing to go there to make you go there? You have all the plans in the world. You're going to go to the store. But you walk out to your car after you forgot where you put your keys. You get in your car. You go to crank it up and the battery's dead. You weren't planning on going to the automotive store to buy a battery. That was not a part of the plan. The plan was to go to the grocery store. Do you realize all of the providence that was worked out very, very neatly and carefully although it looks sloppy and chaotic and confusing to us in the whole world of sinfulness, yet God using even the sinfulness of man over time, bringing about the very birth of His own Son onto this globe, and then on top of that, bringing Him to a time where in fulfillment He would be baptized and begin ushering in the kingdom of heaven? Wow! That's amazing, isn't it? It ought to just, from the inside, warm us. Give us encouragement and strength. That not only does God have a plan before time, but He has a plan in time, and He works it out exactly. Exactly as it should be done. Well, we also see that there's fulfillment of the kingdom toward the end of time. When you move into chapter 4, you begin to see an understanding of the temptation of Jesus. After He had been baptized, the Lord Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 4 was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Interestingly enough, it says, to be tempted by the devil. In this plan, before time began, was a plan that the Lord Jesus be tempted. In time, the Spirit of God led the very Son of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And part of that temptation was for the purpose of future fulfillment. How is it that Christ could go to the cross and die a sinner's death and be the once and only sacrifice? He could only do it in holiness. He's right. Remember, he's ushering in a kingdom of all righteousness. Well, He Himself had to be righteous. And not only did He have to be righteous in being, but that righteousness had to be worked out in time on this earth. And here He is. He goes through the very temptations of Satan himself. And yet He does not sin. He felt the pressure of that temptation. He knew exactly what that temptation was like. And He even knew a greater sense of that temptation because Satan tempted Jesus Him very self. Satan came and did it. You see that worked out. There's something that He's doing toward the end of time. If Jesus doesn't deal with this temptation rightly, then the rest of His ministry will mean nothing. If Jesus had in any way sinned against the Heavenly Father in that moment, then nothing else in His ministry would have meant anything. The healing would have meant nothing. The preaching would have meant nothing. Teaching to the disciples would have meant nothing. And if He had sinned against the Father in that time, His very death on the cross would have meant nothing. There is that near future aspect in this fulfillment toward the end of time. And there's also an eternal aspect, because in the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, He procured the salvation of a people for eternity. Before you ever get to the Sermon on the Mount, there are so many things that have lined up and been put together that are talking about this great kingdom with a great king and with all this biblical fulfillment. It's the Lord Jesus, in dealing with the very devil himself and his temptation, who quotes Old Testament scripture. It's John the Baptist who quotes Old Testament scripture and being the forerunner. It's the Old Testament that's been pointing toward this Messiah the whole time. And when you read these early chapters of Matthew's Gospel, you see He has come. He has come. And He's come to fulfill that which was planned before time began, to fulfill it in time, and to fulfill it toward the end of time and for eternity. Well, number three this morning, the Sermon on the Mount instills the importance of proper preparation. Proper preparation. When you look at verse 12 of chapter 4, you need to notice John is going to fade off the scene. His work is done. He's preached and told us of the Messiah to come. He's told these in the region of Israel and Judea, the Messiah has come. And now the Messiah will begin His ministry. And in that ministry, we will begin to see Him choose His disciples. Not only does He choose some disciples to follow in that ministry, but in verses 23, 24, and 25 of Matthew chapter 4, we see the ministry begin in the context of teaching in the synagogues, verse 23, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, you see that here. Jesus isn't just teaching them niceties. He's not just teaching them, this is how you be good people to each other. It says very plainly that He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. This is why the news about Him spread throughout all Syria. It's because not only was He healing people, but He was preaching about the kingdom. He didn't just turn around in verse 1 of chapter 5 and see the crowds because there was just all of a sudden out of nowhere a bunch of people standing there. It didn't happen that way. It wasn't as Jesus saw the crowds and He went up on the mountain because it was like it just boom happened. No, this has been an outworking of the fulfillment of the coming kingdom. The whole time. And do you recognize with the preaching of John the Baptist and the teaching of the very Lord Jesus Himself, the 400 years of silence, of no prophetic word has ended? We have to recognize how monumental that is. No wonder there's a crowd. For the first time in 400 years, The prophetic word of God had not come to the people of God. It had been silent. And John entering the scene, telling as the forerunner, telling of the Messiah. He's here, baptizing Him, fading away from the scene. The Lord Jesus stepping forward, the very Son of God, to assume that role of being the shepherd, the king, the great kingdom of heaven. And yet He's like no other king that we've ever known on all the earth. First of all, He's like no other king because He's perfect. He's sinless. He's already proven that in the temptation of His time in the wilderness by the very devil himself. He's like no other king because He comes as one genuinely caring for His people with a holy Holy Spirit. The earth has never known a king like that. Because all of us, we're self-centered people. We think of ourselves first. Even when we often do things for other people, there's often a little bit of something that comes back to us. But the Lord Jesus could be a king like no other in perfection. So he's coming now in proper preparation for understanding the fullness of the kingdom. Do you see that when the Lord Jesus is about to teach here on the mountain, or when he's about to overlook this crowd in the plain, that he's going to give them teaching about the fullness of the kingdom of heaven, even if they don't understand it? He's going to give them something they had not known or heard. How do I know that's true? Turn with me to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and the end of chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. In verse 28 of Matthew chapter 7, notice what Matthew records at the end of this teaching. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They had been listening to the scribes for decades. They had been listening to the religious leaders of their day for decades. And now they just heard teaching from the very Messiah himself, and all they can say is, "We're amazed." We're amazed at his teaching, and we're amazed at the way he taught, and we're amazed that his teaching is like no other, and we know it's not like our scribes. They may not have understood everything about the fullness of the kingdom, but they knew something different had happened in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. That the Lord Jesus was giving them preparation for understanding the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. He's also giving them a preparation for the final fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, how do you know that for sure? Well, notice, even in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, notice some important ideas. Blessed are the gentle, verse 5. For they shall inherit the earth. Well, now, okay, think about that for a minute. You just don't walk around telling people there's going to be some people that will inherit the earth, and I'm telling you I'm going to give that inheritance to them. You're either an absolute crazed maniac, or you really understand something about the fullness of all of the earth and life. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You just don't walk around making statements like that. He's preparing them for the final fulfillment of the kingdom, saying to them, those who follow me will be persecuted. Don't think twice about that in the context of being shocked or surprised. If you follow the Lord Jesus, you will be persecuted. Now he's saying you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. I'm going to deal with that when we get to the Beatitudes, but you need to recognize there he's not saying people who walk around and act like jerks all the time, you're doing that for the sake of righteousness. No, there needs to be some context in which we understand our persecution is not coming because we brought persecution on ourselves. The persecution is coming because we've actually acted like Christians. But it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's telling them, I'm going to give you this kingdom. That's a different type of king. That's an immense view of something greater than just saying to people, I'll give you a little bit of land and you can build a house. He's saying, I'm going to give you the kingdom. That's, you're going to inherit the earth. You're going to have the kingdom of heaven. He's trying to prepare them for this fulfillment of the kingdom. That one day there will be a true kingdom of heaven. For the people of God will all love God. They will all follow God. They will all bow the knee to Christ. They will love the things of God. There will be no sin. There will be no tears. There will be no sorrow and hurt and anger. Finally, this preparation, proper preparation, is preparation for living your life in the context of the kingdom. It's important for us to note here, we have to have this perspective to go on in the Sermon on the Mount. If you simply look at the Sermon on the Mount as a little golden rules and tidbits to live by, then you'll take them as places where you can earn your righteousness. And that's not what Jesus is saying. Matter of fact, we know He's not saying that. Because in dealing with the issue of the law itself, in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Once again, it's about a kingdom. Secondly, it's about righteousness, a righteous kingdom. But thirdly, He's saying, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, the scribes and Pharisees, they thought they were righteous. If you continue to read Matthew's gospel as well as the other three gospels, you'll note all the way to the very end, they're still crying out about how righteous they are. And how terrible this Jesus of Nazareth is. Well, how is it that you and I are going to have righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees? We only have it by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ through His righteousness alone. By faith alone, through His righteousness alone. I don't enter before God safely by my righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount is not giving me ways to enter God's kingdom safely by my own righteousness. If I'll do these things, then I'll make myself righteous enough. No, it's telling me that there's only one place that I can find this righteousness by which I may enter the kingdom of heaven safely. And it's the righteousness of Christ. The preparation for living your life in the context of the kingdom is not trying to figure out how you can make yourself more righteous before God. It's trying to understand that Christ's righteousness is the ultimate and the only righteousness that matters. And once we have that, we will desire to live these things out in glory to Him. In glory to Him, that we will be given the kingdom of heaven. We didn't earn it. We didn't earn it. It's an inheritance. We're going to be fellow heirs with that very King Jesus Himself. We're going to be fellow heirs, adopted into the family of God. We have to understand that coming to the Sermon on the Mount is not about making myself more righteous. It is about understanding the righteousness of Christ that we would then desire. That righteousness alone through Him, and to follow Him in all that we do for His glory, that we may be brought into the kingdom of heaven. By His work alone and His person alone. When you come to the Sermon on the Mount, remember, the world will take these words and use them how it fits them. But we must see it in the context of a great kingdom, in the context of biblical fulfillment, before time, in time, and toward the end of time. And we must also recognize that this sermon will properly prepare us to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful to give us this time in Your Word. May we glory alone in You. Through the rest of this day, may it be time that we rest in You, in Your Son Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. We'll end this morning with John chapter 10, beginning in verse 27. The Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Amen. May you have a blessed day in the Lord, and Lord willing, we will see each other next week.